that when Jesus came to be about 30 years old, he moved more into what is often referred to as the public part of his ministry. And it's not that Jesus wasn't a public figure before. Certainly he was. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and so he was very well known to the people of that area. And we also find on occasions within the Bible where Jesus traveled to other places, and so he was a public figure. There's no question of that. But by the time he was 30, what happened in Jesus' life is he moved into a more active role of fulfilling the ministry and the mission that Jesus had sent him into this world to do. And as he is now moving about the common man more actively than when he was a younger man, what we find recorded for us in the gospel accounts is that Jesus met people who were at different levels of their faith and understanding of God. For example, in Mark chapter 4 and verse 40, Jesus was actually on this occasion talking with his disciples, and he asked them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" The disciples of Jesus were not the only ones that were struggling with their faith, but at this point in their life, Jesus was really kind of chastising them a bit for having no faith. A little bit later on in your Bible, in Matthew 6 and verse number 30, Jesus talks about some, if you'll notice down at the end of that verse, who had little faith. So there were some who had no faith, there were some who had little faith. And then you can read also in Matthew chapter 8 this time, in verse number 10, when Jesus heard of it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily, I have not found so great faith." Great faith, not in Israel. Jesus was actually on that occasion comparing Cornelius, a man who was a Roman, who was outside the covenant of God's people of that time, a non-Jewish man who had more faith than the Jewish people of the time in which Jesus was living, and so he had great faith. And then you can move beyond the expressions that we find of Jesus who ran into these different people, and we can find the Bible talking about other levels, or maybe we might call it degrees of faith in people's life. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, there Paul was writing about the Thessalonians, and noticing again the end of the verse, there were those who were lacking in their faith. Paul said, "I want to come and perfect what is lacking in your faith." It's possible to have a faith, but it's a faith that is lacking. And Paul mentions that in this verse. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, you'll read about Abraham. And Paul there talked about Abraham, and what he said about Abraham was that he was not weak in faith. Abraham, such a strong character in our Bibles and such a wonderful example of what it means to be faithful. And he was not weak. Well, there are those who are weak in faith, as we saw earlier. And as even sometimes exists today, people who have faith, but their faith's just not strong. But Abraham had a very strong faith. He was not weak in faith. And what about this one in James 2 and verse number 20? James there describes individuals whose faith, whose belief, their understanding of God is not supported by doing what God says to do. It's not supported by living an active life. And about those individuals, James will talk about a dead faith. Well, a dead faith is a faith that just believes, but it doesn't do anything about it. And James will even make the point within that context, the demons, well, demons believe, and they tremble, but you know what? They're still demons. They don't do anything about their faith. And then just a couple of more. There is Stephen mentioned in your Bible in Acts 6 and verse 8, a man full of faith. And then we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 about faith unfeigned. In other words, it's genuine, it's authentic, it's real. That sort of understanding about faith in your Bible is presented here in this passage. And so there's lots of degrees or lots of levels of faith your Bible talks about. And the reality is that all of us here this morning in this assembly are represented are represented, excuse me, by one or more of these different degrees of faith. Either you are not weak in faith, you have strong faith, you are perhaps lacking in faith, or some one of these other qualities. All of us fit in that some way, somehow. But if I were to pick a place in the Bible that commends to us the very highest level of faith, I believe it would be the passage that Al read for us just a few moments ago, beginning with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and really running all the way down through the end of that chapter. Once in this reading that we have just looked at together, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 2, you'll find this statement, "For by it the elders obtained a good report." A good report. You'll read it there in verse 2. And then something very similar to that down in verse number 39. Hebrews 11 and verse 39. "And these all having obtained a good report through faith received not the promise." And these individuals to whom the writer is talking about, as we look at them this morning, are all individuals who what they did is they obtained a good report. A good report is how my King James reads. Now maybe here your Bible in this place says they obtained a good reputation. Maybe that's what your Bible reads. Or maybe your Bible says they gained approval. Or maybe even as another Bible translation says, they were commended for their faith. And what this phrase is bringing to us is that because of these people and the fact that they had a very excellent quality of faith, a very high quality of faith, what the Bible says about them is that they obtained a good report. They gained the approval of God. They gained a good reputation because of the kind of faith that they had. So this morning, here's what we'll do. I want to call our time together today, faith at its highest point. Faith at its highest point. Like bookends, chapter 11 and verse 2, that makes this statement, they obtained a good report. And then this statement of 11 and verse 39, also saying they obtained a good report. Like bookends, what is contained in between these two places is really just name after name after name of individuals who had a faith that had gained a good report. They had a faith that was at the very highest kind of faith. And so the question maybe we need to ask ourselves is how did they obtain a good report? How did they get to this level in their faith? How did they come to the point in their lives that they would hold on to their faith at all costs? And as you read through the context, and we'll be sampling various verses as we move along this morning, as you look at the context, they face some of the most extreme of situations, and yet their faith, because it was a very strong faith, because it was faith at the highest point, didn't matter what the cost was, they were going to hold on to it. And just as importantly, how do we obtain a faith like this? How do we have a faith that obtains a good report? And the answer to that question is here in this outstanding chapter. And I want to see if we can learn together this morning from the verses in Hebrews chapter 11, how do we go about achieving a faith at its very highest point? I want to say, first of all, as we begin this morning, that faith at its highest point is a faith that has the courage to obey God. Doesn't matter what else may be happening in a person's life, what this kind of faith, what faith at its highest point is all about, is it's going to be busy about obeying God. Now let me see if we can kind of put this in its original context for just a moment. The individuals to whom this letter was written, these were Jewish individuals. You can read about that in the beginning parts of Hebrews chapter 11. And they were not just Jewish individuals, but they were Jewish individuals who had more than likely grown up in Judaism. They had spent all their life in that, and Christianity was kind of the new kid on the block. It was a new thing. And they had converted into Christianity, And they were struggling, holding on to their Christianity, because everything they had ever known before that was the Jewish religion and was Judaism. And so the most natural thing for people like that, well, just hang on to Judaism, because it's comfortable, it's well known, it's easy for them. And it's much akin to people today who grow up in various religious backgrounds. And it's easy for them to live like that because they know all about that. And maybe their mother and father are like that, and their aunts and uncles and cousins and everybody else. Well, it was like that for these Jews to whom the Hebrew writer is writing. And if they let go of Judaism, it had a lot of implications in their lives. Maybe it would mean an effect upon how their friends and their family related to them. It would certainly have a lot of social implications as they exchanged synagogue services for now worshiping in the way that Christianity demanded. And it would mean a loss in many ways. It had many different dimensions to it. And so the obvious thing for them would have been just to hold on to Judaism. And in fact, these people were dealing with just exactly that. They were struggling with their Christianity. And the writer's presenting to them these examples to help these Christians understand that faith in God, well, it's not just something that is on the periphery. It's not just something of convenience that sort of you can plug into your life where it is convenient for you to so do. But really what faith in God is it's something that gives you the courage to obey God no matter what else is going on in your life. It gives you courage to be obedient to God. I want to show you through this chapter how that works out. The very first person that the Hebrew writer brings up as an example of someone who had courage to obey God is Abel. And Abel, you remember from your Old Testament passages, was an individual who, along with his brother, were given command by God to make sacrifice. And Abel chose to make the sacrifice that God said to make. Cain, of course, chose something else. And what we need to understand about Abel is that God told him to make a sacrifice, and he didn't ask any questions about that. He didn't suggest any alternatives. He didn't say to God, well, there's a better way to go about this. He just did what God said to do, as contrasted to his brother Cain, who kind of did his own thing. God said, do this, and that's what Abel did. He parades before us Enoch next in Hebrews 11 in verse number 5. Enoch, the man who did not die, also didn't question God. And what the Bible tells us about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 and verse number 22 is that Enoch walked with God. He didn't walk with the world. He didn't walk with what was popular of his day and age. He made the choice that he was going to walk with God. And so the Bible tells us that about him. It also tells us this in Jude 1 and verse number 14, that Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. What the Bible tells us about Enoch is that Enoch walked with God and that Enoch prophesied. What I want you to get is he didn't walk with the world. He chose to walk with God. God said, do this, and that's what Enoch did. And then if you'll look next in this list here in Hebrews chapter 11, who you'll find is next on the list down in verse number 7 is Noah. Noah, way back in your Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 6, Noah, a man who was in definitely a very challenging situation. Did you ever try to put yourself in Noah's shoes? Noah was an individual who was given command by God to build an ark or to build a boat. And I don't know, I've tried to put myself in his place several times, and I might have been prone to say something like, well, what's a boat and why do I need one? But you know what? Noah didn't do that, did he? God said, you build a boat, you build an ark, here's what it's going to be like as far as its dimensions are concerned. And Noah did it. He believed it because God said it, and that was all that he needed. His faith gave him the courage to just simply do what God said to do and be obedient. But now here's the deal. This list goes on and on here in Hebrews chapter 11, doesn't it? He parades person after person before us as an example of individuals whose faith was of such a strong quality and character that God said to do something, and that's what they did. In fact, he will make mention in Hebrews 11 and verse number 32 that I don't have the time to tell you about everybody. He will say, what more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and David also and Samuel and of the prophets. And oh, you can read page after page after page in your Bible on all of these wonderful and amazing individuals who in their own time and circumstance and context, faith brought them to the point that they were being obedient to God, even if it meant some very challenging, some very difficult situations in their life. And what connects all of these people together is the fact that God said do something, and they believed God enough, they had enough faith, they were strong enough in their faith, that's all that they needed, and they did it. Faith was something more to them than just a mental awareness of who God is. It was more than that. It was something that caused them to realize that they have to do what God says to do. I tell you, I get so tired of hearing things like, well, just believe in God and it's going to be all right. Or as long as you're sincere in your belief, it's fine. Or grace is all you need. I want to tell you something. That's the cheapest kind of faith that there is. To just believe God is, but then you don't do anything about it. You don't make any changes in your life. You don't follow what God says to do. And really, it's a slap in the face of all of these individuals of Hebrews chapter 11, whose faith was strong enough that it brought them to obey God. Their faith is at the very highest point because they not only knew what God said to do, and they not only believed in God, but they did what God said to do. Even though it meant some very extreme situations were going to be brought into their life. There's a man by the name of J.B. Phillips, and Mr. Phillips wrote a book. And his book was titled, Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. And he said this. He said, if you've got a tiny little God, you will not trust him because he's not verified in your mind. People who don't trust God have the wrong God, little g. People who really know who God is, they have no reason to do anything but trust and obey what God says. You see, that's what the Hebrew writer is showcasing for us. He's showcasing faith at its highest point. A faith that will do what God says regardless. That's a commodity that brings a man or a woman because their belief is so strong in such a powerful God that they cut themselves free from anything. Anything of this life that would hinder or interfere with their obedience to God, and they just do what God tells them to do. They believe God to the point that they cut the cord from the entanglements of this world. And if God says to do it, then that's what I'll do. Now that means different things for different people, obviously. For some people, for example, who are not Christians, what that means is you have to come to the point in your life that you do those initial terms of complying with what God talks about that you need to do in order to become a Christian. That you need to believe that His Son is the Christ. In John 8 and verse 24. And you need to be willing to confess that belief. That's what the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. You need to repent of sins. You need to be baptized. And it may be, Acts 2 verse 38 describes that, it may be that this morning you're in that position of your life that's what you need to do. If you have a faith like we're talking about this morning, that's what you'll do. You'll obey God. You'll do those things that are required to become Christians. Or maybe it just means that in your life there are some adjustments, some changes that you need to make to have a faith at its highest point. Maybe that's what it means for you. It's different for different ones of us. But what I want you to know is that faith at its highest point is a faith that has a courage to do what God says to do, regardless of what that may mean in a person's life. That's faith at its highest point. Faith at its highest point is something else. It is that which gives us an ability to handle conflicts, to conquer struggle when it comes into our lives. Faith at its highest point is what you need to hold on when there are difficulties that come along in your life. Throughout the Bible, it is more than obvious that life just has its struggles about it. It just is just part of living in this world. Even more so for those who are living a faithful Christian life. Paul was to write to Timothy, and he told him in chapter 3 and verse 12 of his second letter, "Yea, all who are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Peter even wrote about it in his letter that he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4 and said, "Don't think it strange, this fiery ordeal that's come among you. Don't think that's strange. It's just a normal part of living in a world of darkness when you're trying to live following the light of Christ. It's just how it is in this world. There are things that cause struggle. And the greater the faith, you see, the more we are equipped to handle that struggle. Now, the struggle that the Hebrew writer brings up as an example as to how faith at its highest point helps deal with struggle is the example of the individuals who crossed over the Canaan land under Joshua, and they came up against their very first struggle. They came up against Jericho, down here in chapter 11 and verse number 30. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down." Now, it wasn't the walls that had faith. That's obvious, isn't it? The walls didn't have faith. No, it was the people who were walking around the walls that had faith. And let me tell you, these are big walls. These are huge walls. The book of Deuteronomy talks about fences around cities up to the heavens. These were huge walls. This was not a picket fence around the city of Jericho. This is a fortified city. It was the gateway to all the rest of the Canaan land. And so it was a city that was very well protected. And if people coming in to the eastern side of the Jordan River wanted access to the rest of that country, well, they had to come through Jericho first. They had to tackle Jericho first. And as they did so, then they would gain access. And so this is the very first struggle that they're going to face. But they're going to face their struggle with faith. And they're going to be successful over the struggle of Jericho because of their faith. Now this is an oh by the way thing here for just a minute. But did you notice in verses 29 and 30 that the Hebrew writer doesn't mention anything about that period of time? Look at verse 29. In verse 29, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned." That verse is talking about what happened under Moses, didn't it? You remember the story of they crossing over the Red Sea and the Egyptians trying to follow and they were drowned. And then if you'll notice verse 30, the next verse, he skips everything that happened during that 40-year period. And then he talks about the walls of Jericho falling down. It's interesting to me that during that 40-year period, there was nothing noteworthy of faith happening in anybody's life. He doesn't even mention it. He skips 40 years. He skips 40 years because their faith was not of the quality it needed to be. All of those people who wandered around in the waste wilderness, what they did all that time is they mumbled and grumbled and griped and complained, and they wandered around for 40 years, not in faith, but in unbelief. So consequently, he doesn't write anything about that period. But back here to Jericho, well, Jericho under the man of Joshua now, this is going to be their very first obstacle, their very first struggle. And compared to the military capability of the people inside of Jericho, God's people didn't have enough capability to knock off the Cub Scouts. But here they're coming up against this walled, fortified city of Jericho. It seemed like an impossible task by human reasoning. There wasn't a chance in a million, so to speak, that the children of Israel could take this city. But they did take it, didn't they? They didn't take it by military might, by their own ability or their own prowess. No, they took it by faith. They took it by faith. The most curious battle strategy that has ever been. But it worked, didn't it? It looked like an impossible task, but it wasn't impossible. And what helped them to conquer the city of Jericho was not their own might, not their own strength, but their faith in God. Now, if you want to read of what happened as far as their faith complying with the commands of God, you have to go to Joshua chapter 6. And in Joshua chapter 6, you will read about this most unusual battle strategy of how God commanded the people to, in faith, walk around the city for a certain amount of times for those 6 days, one time for each day. And then on the seventh day, what'd they do? They had a different plan that God had given to them. Well, that's no military strategy. But by faith, they trusted God. And when they trusted God, the walls fell down. And so this is a list here in Hebrews 11 of men and women who conquered their struggles by faith. People who cheerfully and courageously and confidently met struggle with faith. And because they did, well, they came out on top. Now, I want to tell you this morning, we don't have the walls of Jericho to come up against. That's not our struggle. That's not the challenge that we face. It was for the people under Joshua, whom the Hebrew writer brings as an illustration, but it's not our challenge. God has no walls of Jericho for you to conquer. But you know what? You do have struggles in your life. You do have obstacles to overcome. And the obstacles that you may have to overcome could be entirely different than the person sitting right beside you. Entirely different. But how do you overcome those obstacles? In the same way that these people under Joshua did. By having the very highest point of faith. By having the very highest kind of faith. A faith that will help you deal with your struggles. And you see, when faith grows, conflict and struggles become less and less of a difficulty to handle. Because faith is there to help you handle those. What is faith at its highest point? Well, it gives you a courage to obey God. And it helps you handle whatever struggles or challenges that are in your life. And the only thing that can do that for you is faith. And then I want to share one more thing with you this morning that faith at its highest point does. And that is it brings you to where you count on salvation. You know there's reward waiting. That's what faith at its highest point does. You know, these individuals to whom the Hebrew writer is talking about in these verses, they lived in hope, didn't they? And the abiding confidence of all of these people was that they put their hope in what God said. They believed God would reward them someday when their suffering and their trials were over. And oh, you read of some of the most excruciating forms of suffering. Read through Hebrews chapter 11 if you haven't done so recently. And read about all of the horrible kinds of suffering that these people endured. And those people, they went through all of that. And in fact, not only did they go through that, but if you look at verse number 35, what it says about those individuals is they didn't accept deliverance. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured that they might obtain a better resurrection. And the reason that happened is they did not accept deliverance. Well, why? Why didn't they take the convenient way out? Why didn't they take the easy way out and not have to endure the suffering and the struggles that it meant in their life? Well, because in order to avoid that, they would have to give up on their faith. And they would not deny their faith. They would not deny their faith because they knew their faith would be rewarded. And so they would rather suffer. Whatever it meant, they would rather suffer than obey God. And if you'll notice at the end of this verse, it highlights for us why they did that. That they might obtain a better resurrection. They looked for a future, you see. Something down the road. They had eyes of faith that realized there was a glorious future for them. And so they did not sacrifice their future for the immediate. They didn't give in to the immediate so that they could have what was waiting for them in the future, a reward, and a full reward. They didn't just want a resurrection. They wanted a full resurrection. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote one time something similar to this, and he wrote and said that the sufferings of this life, you remember when he wrote to the Corinthians a second time, he said, the sufferings of this life, they're not worthy to be compared with the much far greater weight of glory that awaits us. We may suffer here, we may have trials here, but if we hold on, the reward is certain. The reward is sure. Peter wrote about it a little bit too in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse number 3 and 4. Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now watch verse 4. To an inheritance. You see, there's something in the future, isn't there? There's reward waiting. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Peter is writing about a glorious future, something waiting up ahead, a reward that is so permeating the lives of those individuals, they would not dare give up that reward for anything of this life. Look at verse 39 of Hebrews 11. Verse 39, one of the verses we started with at the beginning, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Now there was a promise waiting. But what the Hebrew writer says is that all of these individuals, and all of these individuals are the names of all of these people that he listed in this chapter. All of these people, he says, they received not the promise. Well, what promise? What promise is he talking about? And notice carefully, he doesn't say a promise, does he? He says the promise, a particular promise, a certain promise, a defined promise, a known promise, the promise. And the promise was not the promised land. Oh, they received that promise. Excuse me, but that promise was not made to people like Abel and Enoch. It wasn't made till later. So he's not talking about the land. The promise he was talking about, the promise, is the promise of Genesis 3 and verse 15. And you know, the reality is that's the story of all of the Old Testament. There is a Messiah coming. There is one coming. The scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes, Genesis 3 and verse 15. That's the promise. And what the Hebrew writer is telling us is that these individuals mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, they did not receive that promise. In other words, the Messiah did not come in their lifetime. They never met Him. They never got to know Him. They never saw Him physically. He never came in their lifetime. For them, the coming of Christ was always in the future. And all of these patriarchs mentioned here in Hebrews 11, all of them died before Jesus came into the world. But here's where the rubber meets the road. And that is that although they never met the Messiah, they believed in that promise. That was the reward that was coming. That was what was waiting. And they would not give up on faith, that one day they might see that. Peter helps us with this a little bit in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 10. When Peter there talks about of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. Peter is giving us this image of these prophets of the Old Testament who were searching and looking for when the coming of the Messiah would come. But all of these people in Hebrews chapter 11, they never saw the Messiah. But you know what? In the midst of all of their suffering, they didn't give up on living faithful to God because they knew that one day that promise was going to come. And now here's what's important for you and I. You and I, we live on the other side of the promise that they lived on. All of these people in Hebrews chapter 11, they lived on the side of that promise, that promise is coming. That promise is in the future. That promise will one day be fulfilled. All of those in Hebrews 11 lived in that situation. But we live on the other side of the promise, don't we? Because Christ has already come. He's already been in this world. And so when for them it was a future fulfillment, For us, it's a fulfillment that has already been accomplished. It's already happened. It's past tense. But what is also true for us is that in the very same way they looked forward to the promise of Jesus' first coming, we look forward to the promise of His final coming. And I want to tell you something else. We are in a better position than they. We are in a better position than anyone mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 because we know that God fulfilled that first promise, the promise of the coming of the Messiah. We know He fulfilled that. And we have that to build our faith and to encourage us to realize that God is going to keep the promise of Jesus' final coming. Jesus' coming is something that we should hold out to ourselves as well, to give us that understanding that we should hold on, that there's a glorious future that is waiting, and we should have even greater assurance of these individuals mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, knowing that one day, since God kept that first promise of the coming of the Messiah in the world, He's going to keep that second promise. And there's a glorious future waiting if you'll just be a Christian and be faithful to God as we live our lives in this world. Now this morning I hope in some small way as we've looked through these individuals here in Hebrews chapter 11 and all of their wonderful examples of faith, and really just sort of sampled some of these individuals, what we can notice about these people whose faith was at its very highest point was a faith that was so strong and so meaningful in their life that what it did is it brought them to the point to obey God. God said, do something, and that's what they did. They didn't question God. They didn't doubt God. They just did what God said. It was a faith that brought them to deal with their struggles and the conflicts that they faced in their life, and they dealt with those by faith. And it was also a faith that caused them to count on salvation. And they wouldn't give up on salvation for anything in this life because they knew God would keep His promise. We likewise should know that God will keep His promise. And that promise is that if you are a faithful child of His, then there is a glorious future waiting. Something totally unlike, something totally unique and different from what we have in this world. But it's waiting. It's waiting if we'll just be patient and faithful. And so this morning I want to commend to you faith at its highest point here from Hebrews chapter 11. Because faith at its highest point will do all of these things. Will help you in this life and will help you into the life to come. So anyway, we can help you with any of that this morning. Maybe you're ready in your faith to respond to what Jesus says to do in obedience to the gospel. We will more than be willing to help you with that response and baptize you for the remission of sins if that's what you're ready to do this morning. We can help you with that, or if we can help you with any other thing you may have in your life, then we plead with you to come right now while together we stand and we sing this song together. Come to Jesus.